Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. And for right now, let's just stop there and open in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together and to study your word. We pray we'd be faithfully led to understand your word by your Spirit, that all I say would be according to your word. There would be no speculation, but clear understanding of what's been given us. May we be better prepared for service, better prepared to understand and worship you thoughtfully and intelligently in the way you would have us do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week in chapter 6, we had spent a lot of time, 2 weeks ago, and we spent a lot of time talking about the hypothetical of someone tasting, someone experiencing, someone taking of the Holy Spirit, the case he pointed. And if we had properly understood chapter 6 and understood the basic doctrines of the transmutation of sins, the laying on of hands, the sacrificial system, we realize quickly that a person who's really been a partaker of grace, a partaker of the Holy Spirit, such a person, better things are expected, as he said later in verse 9, and that they will complete and be saved. The Bible clearly taught us that his children will always be his children. And it says there are two things that are immutable, that cannot be changed. One of those is the decree of God, that God decrees his children to be saved and elects them and ordains the means and ordains the salvation. He does that before the foundation of the world. And the second is the promise that he made to Abraham, and that he said in that promise it was also to their heirs. So he made a decree, he made a promise, he swore an oath by himself, supported by an oath, because there was nothing higher to swear by. And then he says that we have an anchor that goes into the very heavenlies, behind the veil, into Christ's presence. And that anchor means that we're tethered to Christ. It means that we are always attached to Christ. We can never be lost. The idea of a ship with an anchor, the idea of being tethered and drawn to Christ and never able to depart from him. And he spends much time there telling us that is how it is with the Christians and believers. And he's built up to this to show us what our high priest has done. This high priest, which we can never take for granted. This high priest, which is presently working. And then all of a sudden, he flashes back into history. And he tells us a little bit more about our high priest. In chapter 6, as he ends, he says, he closes out by saying, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot to be said about Melchizedek and a lot of speculation, and really I'm not going to spend too much time on that because I can't clear it up and make you all understand the truth as I know it. So we'll go by the obvious doctrines and make some applications, but let's talk about Melchizedek. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn over to Genesis chapter 14. Most unusual story, Genesis 14. Very informative. We all know the story of Abraham, whose nephew Lot had gone to the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, and there had been a war. The four kings that were ruling were challenged by five kings, and there was a battle. And during that battle, the kings of the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated, and all of the people were carried away to be slaves or to be booty, if you will, plus their possessions. One of them had escaped and went to Abraham and said, "Listen, Lot's been carried away." So Abraham gathered up his trained men, his servants, 318 of them, and he went after the superior numbers of kings. Now, there's speculation saying how superior were they, maybe with small kings, but it's silly to think that 318 men would have been of any real consequence in a battle. So he sought God's will, he sought to do God's good pleasure, and he went out and he defeated them in battle. Well, it says in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, if you have your Bibles, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.' And he blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, the king of Sodom had already come out. He had fled, had lost, had come out with Melchizedek to celebrate in this valley of the king. And you see this story, and there's some interesting things here because we picked that up in chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." First off, as a little caveat or a little note I'd like to make is, I don't think this would be a mentality for many people within this congregation. But you do realize that the Lord never has taught at any time in the Old or the New Testament pacifism. He's taught there are righteous battles. There are righteous wars. There are things you fight over. There are things we kill over. There really are. And in this case, he came out to bless Abraham for the slaughter of the kings with his 318 soldiers. He came out to bless Abraham about doing the work of God. And that's what's being said. Abraham did the work of God and went out and rescued Lot and his family. He fought these kings that were going to take these, put them into slavery, who are of the same covenant blessing, and he was under this covenant blessing with Abraham, and Lot was rescued by his uncle, and God blessed him for it. Now, that's not a popular thought in this day and age. People say all war is evil. All conflicts are evil. There's never a time to stand up to oppressors. There's never a time to fight for things, but that's not a Christian thought, and it's interesting when you talk with people who take a complete view of pacifism. You have to have a very dispensational, very regimented view of the Scripture to divide the Word of God in certain sections where you can take this pacifism and insert it. Otherwise, if there's any continuity in the Scripture, you see that God says there is a time for war, there is a time for defeat, there is a time for battle. That's why even Melchizedek, in his blessing in Psalm chapter 10, is told as he's proclaimed king, he's a priest, but he's a king, that he will slaughter the kings. He will come back and make a great judgment. That he will do warfare. He will actually judge those who have withstood against him. And we know that at the great judgment. Well, now it says here that Melchizedek came out. And in the Genesis account, it's wonderful because notice what it says in verse 18. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." And here it says that he came out to meet him after the slaughter. And it describes, it says, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all," first time mention of the tithe, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. If you look at his title, Melchizedek, and if you say, well, he is king of righteousness, that's what his name means, and he's also king of Salem, which is another name for Jerusalem, the earlier name for Jerusalem, and he's king of peace. And you say, well, that describes Christ. And it is Christ-like. And that's part of the issue here. People say, who was Melchizedek? And there's three popular views. One said Melchizedek was a Canaanite king who won his position through battle. And without father and mother would refer to genealogy. There's not a genealogy for authority of kingship. He had won that through battle. And they said that was a common expression for kings that came to power or people of power that did it through something outside of a genealogy, outside of your father being a king, so you become a king. That's one concept. Another one is that, and many Old Testament Jewish scholars think this is Shem, one of Noah's sons, who was probably living at that time, who changed his name for some reason, who came here for some reason, and now calls himself Melchizedek. And the only problem there, we know his genealogy. So even if he changed his name, we know his genealogy. And a third popular view is that this is actually a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. This is Christ appearing and Christ serving and Christ showing this high prophet, this position of the priest. There's some issues with any one of the views, depending on which one you may take. There's issues about, well, if it were Christ, how long was he here to be established? So he was incarnate before his incarnation. He came here and he served. He was without genealogy. Well, didn't he do that again prior in his actual incarnation? And there's a lot of speculation, but the Bible doesn't tell us. It just tells us clearly he's a type of Christ. And he's going to be fulfilled in Christ, because Christ is referred to in Psalm 110. He says, you will be made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek represents something different. Melchizedek isn't born traced with his authority through the Aaronic covenant of the Levites. It doesn't happen that way. He's appointed by God into the position. He is different than any high priest. He stands alone and his authority is unique. And it's so valuable, he's such a high position as king, that even before it's been implemented, Abraham pays tithe to him. And literally, Levi, who's going to be the priesthood, the tribe of Levi, they're still in the loins of Abraham. The ones that will receive the tithe are now paying the tithe. The lesser is being blessed by the greater, and the lesser is tithing to the greater. And this is Melchizedek. And the Bible referred to him in chapter 5. It's referred many times. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you think, okay, Melchizedek, why didn't you bless him before he went into battle? Okay, Melchizedek, the battle's done. Yet you went out to Abraham. And you brought him bread and you brought him wine. Literally in the Hebrew, that means he brought him a meal. Everybody I've looked at says he brought him a meal. He went out to nourish him. And he went out to meet Abraham. And he's first off, it says he blessed Abraham and then he blessed God. He blessed him. Abraham did something that was worthy of God's blessings. Do you know there's a very popular movement now in Christian evangelical circles that is very, very dangerous? There's a sonship movement where people will talk about, well, since I'm in Christ and I'm a believer and I'm adopted, I can't really make God angry and I can't really have God pleased with me because positionally I'm in Christ. That's ridiculous. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can make God angry. God killed Christians for sinning. We have accounts of it. God was very unhappy with David. He judged David. David was a true believer. He was justified by faith, just as we are. He was unhappy with him to the point where he killed a newborn baby and he brought the sword to David's house. And it was because of what he did. But God blesses. And earlier in the other chapter, he said, God won't forget your good works. And Abraham went out and he did something miraculous. He took 318 men. And I don't care what the commentators say that, oh, it might not have been that big a battle. Listen, they defeated. The four kings defeated the five kings. And now here comes a man who has servants. He has hired servants, 318, and he wins a battle. And you know, he's showing the hand of God on his people. Do not attack and lift your hands to the hand of God, the covenant people. And God sent Melchizedek, his high priest. Melchizedek now goes out to meet Abraham. Abraham didn't come to him. Melchizedek went out to him. And he blessed him. And then he blessed God. King of Sodom, of course, said, well, you know, you can keep the booty. Just give us the people. You know, we don't care. And Abraham said, I won't even take a shoelace from you. No one will say I got rich on you. He said, except for what the men that were with me had and earned, I'll take nothing from you, but he did tithe a tenth of that booty. And he showed great nobility here in his Christian virtue. He showed how concerned he was about doing what pleased God and not getting wealthy, not taking opportunity, because it's what God would have him do. And he did it. And God said, I want you to know I'm going to bless you. Because there are many difficult things Abraham's going to have to do. Was he a sinner? Yes. Did he have failings in his life? Yes. But he was a man of great faith. He was a man of great faith. With the amount of revelation and knowledge he had, he was a prophet. At times he acted as a priest. As a patriarch, he was an early king. And in many ways, he was typical of Christ. But here comes Melchizedek. Someone so esteemed that had the credential sent by God. And he went out to feed and to nourish and to bless Abraham. The Bible tells us that Christ is forever. He will forever be after the order of Melchizedek, not after Aaron and Levi. And that's important to know. Part of the problem with the high priest, when you had a priest, you might have a good one. He lives 10, 20, 30, 40 years as the high priest, he dies. Then it became political, where Herod and others started appointing people, and they were corrupt, and they died. And you have a good one, have a bad one. Have a good one, have a bad one. When people weren't emphasizing what the scriptures taught them to do about the law, there were many charlatans there. So he said, think of a priest that's so good. He's forever. That's Melchizedek. That's what they wanted you to think. And he says, and you're after the order of Melchizedek forever. You see, here's a message being taught us about Melchizedek. And it's something we glance over so often because we wonder who Melchizedek is. And we start speculating, was he that Canaanite king? Was he Shem? Was this actually a Christophany? Melchizedek acting as a high priest was showing us something vital. And in saying this, let's put things in perspective. We tend to view God, theology, and revelation through how we can see things now in modern times. We think, as in Peter, we said, well, you know, angels, men of old wanted to see what you see. They wanted to understand what you understand. And so we think when we get this revelation and we understand more about Christ, more about God, in many things we think we now see what God eventually started to do, what God eventually started to practice. We're failing when we see that because the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has not changed. He's never changed. So if it's fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ tells us up in this book repeatedly that he's in the Holy of Holies and he's been appointed priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he wants us to know something. There's a high priest for all believers. There's a priest that intercedes on the behalf of all believers. That's integral and absolutely necessary in the sanctification and the ongoing work of the Spirit of God by the Holy Spirit. This high priest comes out, he meets us, he nourishes us, he feeds us, he blesses us, he rebukes us, he works in our lives. He did it in Abraham's day, he's doing it in our days. Was that well known in Old Testament saints? No. But God is the same. Christ is the same. It's just like we call Christ Lord and Savior, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the one with the body prepared, the one that would come and make sacrifices. Well, he didn't actually come till a certain point in time and do that. But yet every believer that trusted in him was given credit for his future work that is guaranteed to be done. They were saved by faith, just like you and I are, never by animal sacrifices. The blood of bull and goats could never remove sin. Sacrificial systems could never remove sins. Abraham trusted God, and his faith was counted unto him as righteousness in the Old Testament. The sacrificial work and the intercessory work of the high priest was going on in the Old Testament. And he wanted them to know, he wanted us to know, listen, they'll be priests, they'll be Levites, they'll be priests, but God himself will be your high priest. And he will nourish you, and he will feed you, and he will sustain you. We look at the cup. We look at the bread. We look at the wine. What a beautiful picture. And isn't it wonderful that same picture is used here by Melchizedek when he goes out to Abraham? The bread and the wine. Every Christian, when you take and you observe and you see the Lord's Supper, you should be so blessed. You should be so blessed because you remember his body was broken for me. The testator gave to me, the testatee gave me the cup as part of the covenant, an assurance that the sacrificial system is gone. The true sacrifice has atoned for my sins. There's a new covenant and a new blessing. And that high priest that offered up himself is telling me every time, I sustain you. This is food that you will never hunger. I give you the wine and the food, and I nourish you and I sustain you. And he wants us to know that's the work of the Spirit. You know when Christ said, he's the bread, when he calls himself that, Gospel of John, when he says that to you, you know what? He is the bread. He is always the bread. And he sustains you like bread. You're being fed right now. You're being nourished. You're being sustained by the work of Christ. He is sustaining work. The work of the priesthood falls into that. The work of the intercessory work of the believer of Melchizedek's work that was shown to Abraham was setting an example that all the Hebrews are going to get onto this now. And the other New Testament Christians go, remember that story about Melchizedek? Let me tell you what it was about. He's a picture of a high priest that will come out, that will meet you, that will sustain you, that will bless you, that will feed you, that will never deny you, will never forget you. That hope you have in the heavenlies that goes behind the veil. Those two immutable things, that decree and that promise. This is the one doing it all, and right now he's doing it. Your ongoing body, your belief system right now of understanding of sanctification is lacking if you don't understand that Jesus Christ is actively interceding for your behalf, on your behalf, right now. And we can never praise him enough that he is doing that for us. He did it for Abraham. He's showing us an example here. He's showing there's an eternal priest. One without sin, one without genealogy, appointed by God, not through the lines of men. And that one comes out and meets and nourishes and blesses those that are faithful to him. That's Melchizedek. King of righteousness, all these descriptions, of course, describe Christ. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. It talks about again in verse 4. He gave him a tenth of his spoils. And of course, we give our tithes to the Lord God. And it's the first time the tithe is mentioned. Even as the Levites would later do it under the law of God. And he starts to say that there is it almost looks like a contradiction that the lesser is blessed by the better. And that's the work of Christ. Christ blesses you. A created being. The omnipotent God. The perfect God with the immutable qualities, that God blesses you. Why would he bless the creature? Because it's his plan. And where he said in verse 6, blessing I bless, multiplying I multiply. The picture is this, and it's now telling us again. He blesses you, and in the process of blessing, he superabundantly blesses you. He blesses you. He blesses me. Everybody following Christ, everybody that's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is being blessed by him, Melchizedek, the high priest. And then he says in verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the priests received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? It's funny, he gives this example before the Levites ever existed. He wanted to make a point and teach us that there is a perfect high priest who does understand our infirmities, who does love us, and who comes out to see us. So when you see that frail man with all the sins, that priest, that high priest, that fails continually and has no compassion and is insufficient in his effort and his sincerity and his hypocrisy that some had, you don't worry about that. You realize he's a type because there is a high priest, And he just merely reflects what the high priest is doing. It says, though, in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Now, this is going to look like we're going to really take a 90-degree turn here. But I'm going to ask you, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Numbers chapter 8, verse 6. I think that's in the Old Testament. Right here. Numbers chapter 8, verse 6. He's talking about the dedication of the Levites for the priest. And he says in verse 6, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. It says, thus you shall do to them, to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Now keep that in mind. Now, if you would, take your Bible and turn over to Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. The setting here is John the Baptist is out in the wilderness baptizing. First message recorded is prepare the way of the Lord. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message Christ said after his temptations. And it said everybody is coming to him. There's been speculation on how many people came to John the Baptist. I mean, it runs into the hundreds of thousands. People think that the baptism of John, we downplay it, but it had huge responses. And they met with a place of much water. Actually, it means many waters, where many streams and rivers and waters come together. Doesn't mean deep water. Doesn't mean that it had to be deep. It just means there were many waters. And he and his disciples were there, and he was baptizing. And he had been told already, the one you see, the heavens open up and the Spirit descends like a dove. He goes, this is the one you'll baptize. This is my son. And now he says in chapter 3, verse 15, and it said, let's start in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John to the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered. Interesting comment here. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so, be now, so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He comes to John the Baptist. John the Baptist knows he's the one that will baptize with fire, with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize. He's the one, he's not worthy to untie his shoes. And John the Baptist says, wait, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus makes this comment. He says, permit it to be so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Now, there's a lot of Bible scholars that go back and forth saying, well, Jesus is doing this. He's entering into this stage and that stage. He's showing he's joining with us for the necessity of showing repentance, even though he didn't have anything to repent. No, it's not. We just read about it. We just read about it in Numbers chapter 8, verse 6. We just read about it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. With the new priesthood, there would be a new law. There's something to show the initiation and the change. And when Christ came and started his role as high priest, the one that would intercede, the prophet, the priest, the king, he came out and he was baptized and he was sprinkled. Yes, sprinkled. In the same way those that in the book of, Numbers 8, 6 were sprinkled. And in Numbers 8, 7, they were sprinkled to show ceremonial purification being ordained for that new office of priest, a new office of priest, not from Aaron, an office of priest from God, a superior office, the office of Melchizedek. And he comes in and he shows again. He is sprinkled. He is ceremony cleansed. Because the Bible says righteousness always has to do with the fulfilling of law. When you say, I must do this to fulfill law, the natural consequence, the natural reaction by every theologian, every Bible student should be saying, wait a minute. To fulfill the righteousness, What law could he be talking about? What law could he be talking about? There is no law in the Old Testament except the account given in Numbers chapter 8, verse 6, that would tell you there's a law to be fulfilled. And that's the law that Christ is talking about where he said, so that all righteousness or all law might be fulfilled, you must baptize me. You need to declare to the world by my baptism, I'm the priest. The new order of priest. Probably the best summation I ever saw in this was Cheney, when he talks about this and spends a lot of time. And there are a lot of people. There are a lot of people that will, when you ask them, what does Christ mean about all righteousness might be fulfilled, must be fulfilled, they waffle around. They don't want to think of a law because they don't really know the law, or they don't really know this exact law he's talking about. There's only one law. Numbers chapter 8, verse 6. Take the priesthood outside. Ceremonially wash them, purify them, and show they are now the priests set in order according to the law. And now this one after the order of Melchizedek has to be declared as the priest set up by God. And his baptism, the baptism at the Jordan by John the Baptist, is a fulfillment of law, of the high priest starting his role in the order of Melchizedek. It's important to know. Christ wanted you and me to know he's that high priest. And Christ wants you and me to know this, that he will come out and meet you. He will sustain you. He will feed you. He will hold the anchor. He will be faithful as no man has ever been faithful. He wants you to know that nothing can separate you from his love. It's not high enough, it's not wide enough, it's not deep enough, and there's no principality that can enter in. And he wants you to know something, that he's declared, I will be the faithful high priest. After the order of Melchizedek. That high priest won't let one fall. He won't let one slip away. And he'll come and bless. The Holy One will bless those who are lesser. And he'll come and he'll sustain us. Let me ask you this. Do you really believe when you're walking and praying and stumbling, do you really believe, and you act like you believe, that someone after the order of Melchizedek who only knows how to be faithful, that he will sustain you? Do you really believe that? That he will never fail you. That he will always take his covenant children and see them through. And he will bless you. Will he rebuke us? Will he for our sin? Yes. Will we be punished when we're sinful? Yes. Can we confess our sin? Yes. But during that process, does he ever cease to be our high priest? No. It never happens. Not if you're his child. So we have this amazing passage. And you think, here the Hebrews, hearing this as a sermon, and they keep hearing Melchizedek, Melchizedek. What's so different about Melchizedek? And all of a sudden, that vague passage in Genesis, that vague passage about one coming out and blessing, that vague passage, he's telling us, this is Christ. This is Melchizedek. And even Abraham, back then, over 1,000 years prior to this, even Abraham had the work of Melchizedek, the true Melchizedek, the one appointed by God, the one that would be declared at the Jordan by baptism, the one that would fulfill all righteousness. That Melchizedek was working in his life then, and every true believer, and as he does now. He's telling us about the nature of God. He's telling us when God says, I've done two things that that cannot change. I have my decree. And I've promised. I've made an oath by myself. And I've given you a great hope that goes into the Holy of Holies. He's trying and again and again, and he's communing, that he's letting us know that he always finishes what he starts. And every one of his, he's bringing home. That's an important message. That's a critical message. That's a message that outside of good Bible-believing, fundamental Reformed churches, we're not hearing enough. And it's based upon him and what he's decided to do. Melchizedek was necessary to show us on our ongoing work in sanctification. You know, there's a lot of fancy talk. When we talk about salvation, we talk about it's monergistic. It's a matter of monergism, only one. God gives us life. God calls us, quickens us who are dead in trespasses and sin. God gives us faith. God gives us repentance. God calls us, he quickens us, gives us saving faith, and we trust in him. That's all God. That's monergism. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a matter of what we call synergism, with two or more. Not to be, people have changed that word a lot. Nowadays, if you say synergism, the popular interpretation is to say the sum of the parts is greater than the whole. And this is teamwork, team spirit. This, you know, it's this whole idea of like Gestalt in German. And they're saying it's synergism. But when theologians would use the expression, they would say sanctification, unlike salvation, is synergistic. It's the work of the believer. It's the effort of the believer. But it's done by the enabling work and consistent support of Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit. People that want to tell you that they're passive in their sanctification, that they're not following Christ, aggressively following Christ, that they're passive, that is a sinful view. Abraham went out and did it, and God went out and blessed him and helped him and encouraged him and strengthened him, food and wine, so he could further follow God and do his will. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a desire to follow him. You're sinful. You fail, of course. But you make that effort. You read your Bible because you want to know about your Savior. You pray because he's offering you that opportunity, and that's how you come to him. You tell others about Christ. You don't want to live a life unapproving that he's not approving of because you don't want to offend him. You have a love for him. Now, you'll fail in all those things, but this high priest is there to meet you. This high priest is there to encourage you. This high priest is there to nourish you. And he holds the anchor in the Holy of Holies. And this is where we are. We're struggling. We fail regularly. He never does. But he wants us to run a good race, to put our eyes on him, and to know that he will enable us. He will get us there. But he wants to see that zeal in our heart to go out and to fight with 318 against a host, to go out and do and to live in a pagan country different, to not to be influenced by those Canaanites around us, but to say, I will serve the Lord God, and I won't be impressed by what they tell me. And this is the message he's given us here. Next week we'll pick up here, and we'll try to finish 2 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now, because we have 5 Sundays this month. We will finish up on the 7th chapter. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, High Priest, for your work. We thank you that you meet us. We thank you that you sustain us. And Father, we know our efforts fall very short of what they need to be. But give us that desire to get every effort, everything you've given us, all those abilities, and to pick up and to run after you. Help us when we fall. Come out and meet us. Sustain us. Give us that bread. Give us that wine. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.